this book, well, for the past few months, that's chronicling and really answering the question, how did Israel get a king? Deeper than that, it's a chronicle. It's a record of God's faithfulness to people who are not always faithful. In fact, in spite of the fact that they are not faithful, that God is a promise-keeping God. And we're going to see, even when God's people fail today, that he is at work to draw hearts towards him. Before we look to God's word, would you bow with me one more time in prayer? God, we do thank you for that name, the beautiful name of Jesus. It's beautiful to us because it means Savior. God, we are the ones who not only needed a Savior, God, we are so glad to confess we need a Savior today. And God, we want to walk with you in fellowship with you. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to follow you, to obey you. And God, in the ways and in the choices this week that we've not done that, we confess. We don't always choose your way. We don't always walk in your strength. God, we don't always trust you. God, we ask that you would build us up. We ask that we would see you in the details of our life. God, that we would see that when there is difficulty, God, you are at work. When there are things that we don't understand, we can trust that you, God, do understand. Oh God, that when we are without strength, that you can be our strength. God, we need that. We need your power in our lives. And so we bow before you. We ask, God, that as we gather now around your word, that you would speak. We pray, God, that we would look to you. We pray that we would understand more your faithfulness. God, you'd apply this to our hearts and lives. So open up our eyes, Lord God, we pray. Reveal to us the wonders of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one thing for sure in this world is that we'll have trials. Things are going to happen in our life, and they're usually unexpected, and sometimes they're at the very worst time. You know, it doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your economic status, how godly or even how wicked you are. Everyone faces trials. And when we're going through trials, it's all too easy only to see the trial, because we're kind of overwhelmed with what's happened in our lives. So the only thing we see is the trial, the trouble, the difficulty. Do you remember when the disciples were in the boat with Jesus? And they're out there in the boat, and Jesus falls asleep. And out of nowhere comes the storm of the century. What did the disciples do? They said, oh, this is very bad, but God is good, and he'll protect us. Is that what they said? Do you remember? We can trust God in the storm. They cried out to God, don't you care that we perish? The reason is because the storm was so overwhelming, they were forgetting who they were with. The disciples aren't alone, are they? All they saw was the trial. But this was a test for their faith, and it was God mercifully helping them actually see that their faith was probably much smaller than they thought. They saw the trial, and God was testing them, and they were tempted. It speaks volumes about our weak and our feeble faith. So we see trials, but beyond the trials that we experience, that we're overwhelmed with, there's more happening. There's testing. And there's temptation. Things that are going on beyond what we see and know that are going to be steering. And opportunities that we have to either trust God or trust ourselves. And some of you are saying, wait, Joe, wait a second. I think you said this last week. Do you have the notes from last week? We talked about this last week. Oh. Well, I guess we're going to talk about it again. Because David is finding himself in another trial. In fact, chapters 24, chapters 25, and chapters 26 are a series of three trials, three tests, three temptations that David is going to face. And we're going to see that God is at work and David's flesh is at work, because in the midst of a trial, we have this opportunity to turn to God or trust him. A trial, of course, is difficult circumstances that overwhelm us. We all know what they are. We've all been through them. A test. God testing is a situation that God sends or allows in our life, and with the intention of revealing our loyalties, our motivations, our character, our commitment to him. And it's there to help purify us, to actually strengthen us, to mature us. It's an opportunity to glorify God. But that trial, it is a test, perhaps. Just like you might be taking something and you're going to be put in a forge to make it stronger. Well, there's also trials are a temptation. Because a trial is a great opportunity for us also to trust in ourselves, to trust in our own strength, to trust in our own wisdom, or others, or anything other than trusting in God. You know, when we're in a trial, it can be helpful for us to stop and think, okay, wow, this is a trial. This is a tough place. And a couple questions we could ask ourselves is, what temptation might I be vulnerable to right now? What am I going to be tempted to do? What is going to be pulling at my heart, my affections in this moment, in this temptation? And in trial, we can also ask this question, well, how can I glorify God? Here's an opportunity for me to glorify God. Well, let's look at how this pans out in 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're going to be focusing on four questions. The first question is, what is the trial or the test or the temptation? The second, what is the response to the trial? Number three is, what is God's provision in the trial? And lastly, what is the choice in the trial? So what is the trial? What is the response to the trial? What is God's provision in the trial, and what is the choice in the trial? Let's look and open up 1 Samuel. If you're not already there, I'd encourage you to turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now, verse 1, Samuel died, and all of Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his house in Ramah. Now, that is really kind of an isolated fact between what happened in 24 and now what happens in 25, but it has happened. Samuel's died. It's not significant to the rest of the chapter, but it is significant because Samuel is one of the main three characters of this book. It's significant because he's been the spiritual leader serving as judge of Israel. And maybe most significantly, it's significant because he is the last judge of Israel. The line of judges is now ended as the judges are being replaced by kings. What possible application do we have of Samuel dying? Well, statistically speaking, one out of one people die. So the one thing that we have all in common, unless the Lord returns, is we will all die. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Death can seem like a fearful thing, but the New Testament helps us see that death is actually not just a horrible thing. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Death is nothing that we have to fear anymore because we have a Savior who has conquered the grave. He has conquered death. And death may still seem fearful because it's that unknown, it's final. But friends, we want to realize that this is a reality of life, that our time on earth is limited. And therefore, Moses prays in Psalm 91, he says, "Teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may incline our hearts towards wisdom." Well, let's read on. Verse 2. "Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you greet him, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we will come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at your hand to your servant and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned. They turned away and came back and told David all of this." What is the trial, the test, the temptation here? Well, maybe you see it. Difficult people. Now, I know none of you have ever had to deal with difficult people. But just for a second, imagine a situation where you might someday meet a difficult person. I'll tell you what, there's nothing quite like difficult people to bring the very, very best out of all of us. I mean, a tornado might be easier than a person who is a tornado. Because when we meet difficult people, we feel so very wronged. Let me ask you a question. Are difficult people the problem? The world would say yes. The world would say, "Hey, you know, keep difficult people away. Toxic people, man. Push them away. Don't be around toxic people." Our flesh would say, "Yeah, they're a problem. They are a problem. They are a big problem. They make me so mad. I'm so irritated with them. Can you believe what they said?" I mean, think about this for a moment. What most of us think is, My irritation comes from that person. I like to think about myself as a really nice person. A nice person. And in fact, I only stop being nice when bad people or bad things upset me. You see, if there were no bad people or bad things, I would always be nice. How about you? What does the Bible tell us? Jesus talking in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things, Jesus says, come from within. Natal is not the problem here. Those difficult people in your life, those difficult people in my life, they are not the problem. How we respond them to these people is the issue. Well, thankfully, David is a man after God's own heart. Let's see how David responds. Nabal's words, by the way, are very inflammatory words. It is not a small insult, it is a large insult. We see so much in Nabal's character here. It is not a polite, no thank you, I wish I could help you, but I just can't do that right now. It's not even saying, look, let me think about it. It's a flat, aggressive defamation of David. He says, who is David? He's just another guy that is rebelling. Who are his men? Why are you going to take from me? How does David respond? Verse 13. What is the response in trial? Verse 13, and David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. David seems to be upset here. Would you agree? It's very interesting when Jesus talks in the New Testament about being angry. He likens anger to murder. You see, in most cases, we do not have the power with our anger to murder somebody. Even within our mind, we do. But here, David has the power. In English, we say, describe when somebody gets really mad that they are seeing red. It's almost like we hear a snap. David snaps. There is no pause. There is no reflection. He hears this from his servants, and he says, get your swords. What kind of response is this in trial? It's not a good one. What a wonder it is that God does not leave us to our own devices. Let's see what happens next. Verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet, the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields. As long as we went with them, and they were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. So as David's men are strapping on their swords, mounting their horses, looking to inflict revenge, it's amazing to see what God is doing at work. I love this passage because it is the powerless. It is the insignificant. It is the unnamed. The person that we don't even get a name of in the scripture that really is the hinge that changes the whole outcome of this. David is on his way to wipe out Nabal. We're going to find that. He says it in his own words in this text. And all of his men. And yet one servant says, I think I better talk to Abigail. This unnamed servant with no power. He's a servant. He's a slave. He has nothing. But he does what he can. So even though David's response to trial is anger, he's not doing what it tells us in James, the encouragement to be quick to hear, to be slow to speak, because the wrath of God does not work the righteousness. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. God's provision in this trial is his sovereign intervention. But more, we're going to see it comes out in the character and the life of Abigail. What happens next? Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." So we see there is a collision course here. And we see the action of a woman, Abigail's wife. You know, we could do a whole sermon series on the words and the conduct of Abigail. Her words and her actions are so noteworthy on so many levels. Perhaps foremost is that she is also coming from a position of weakness. You know, in this time in history, I don't need to remind you of the very diminished and disregarded position and place of women in general. But she does what she can. And she uses the opportunity. And she's headed towards David. What's going to happen? We'll find out. Verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey. Let's take a look at these verses 23 through 29. We see a lot about Abigail and who she is just by her actions. It might be good to step back and just think for a minute. What is it that's going on here? David's men were, in a sense, protecting Nabal's people. From what David said, we can see that this was not just a 1 or 2 day thing. This was all through the time that they had their sheep out in the fields. And David is, this is not a protection money or he's coming and saying, "Hey, pay me," but he's saying, "Look, I've been providing a service. What can you do for what I've been doing for you?" And here on this collision course, Abigail realizes from the word of her servant that David must have an intent to do harm. because of her husband's horrible response. Verse 23, first, what do we see? When she sees David, she hurriedly gets down off her donkey. This is not a time where she's worried about appearing graceful. And she slowly steps down and very, very gently and graciously bows down. She jumps off the donkey and she falls to the ground. She's not concerned about being graceful or dignified. It's a heart her actions represent her heart. She realizes the seriousness of the minute, and she's not thinking about herself. Verse 24, she fell at his feet, and her first words are shocking. What does she say to David? On me alone, my Lord, be this guilt. What an incredible statement. This is intercession, friends. This is how God is providing for David. He brings someone along in his life that is interceding. And the turmoil, the danger, the horror of the situation, she says, you know what? This is on me. She goes on, please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. She set aside her dignity as the wife, the lady of a rich man. She's just asking, please, will you hear me? Verse 25, let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is within him. The name Nabal really, it translates foolish. Whether that was Nabal's name from birth or the name that he became called as he grew up, we don't know. But she's admitting, my husband is a fool. And folly in the Bible is of a number of levels. There's a folly of somebody who has no understanding. There's no connection between actions and consequence. But folly in the Bible is also almost at the same time linked to no fear of God. Those people who do not fear God are fools. Nabal is demonstrating his folly on both levels. She goes on, verse 25, but I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord, whom you sent. Verse 26, now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. So she goes from saying, look, this is all my fault. The guilt is mine. Please let me speak. And right away, in very, very gentle, wise, and well-crafted words, she says, look what God has done. He has saved you from taking matters into your own hand. Verse 27. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who are following my Lord. Verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your servant. Powerful words, friends. How many times when we do something wrong, when we've hurt somebody, when we've done something that we shouldn't do, we've all been kind of taught to say you're sorry. There's a big difference, isn't there, between saying, I'm sorry, and please forgive me. What a big difference there is between saying, I'm sorry, between saying, I am wrong, will you forgive me? Is giving that person the opportunity to respond to our confession of our brokenness. What an amazing thing it is when we're in conflict with another, that we could take whatever part of the conflict is ours, even if it's only 10%, right? And be that first person to say, look, what I said was wrong, the way I said it was wrong. I was not listening. I wasn't being thoughtful. I wasn't caring for you. Will you forgive me? David is well known in these parts, what he has been doing. His men had definitely been a, like the servant said, a wall from the Philistines. And Abigail's words in verse 29 direct that she realizes that David is the anointed. She says, if men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord, your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Verse 30, and when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Egypt. Verse 31, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, for my Lord working salvation himself. Abigail brings up the fact that David is taking the opportunity to take vengeance himself. God clearly says in his word, vengeance is mine and I will repay. How does David respond to this? David has just told 400 of his men, take up your sword. Let's go. If anybody's standing by the end of the day, tell you what, there's no way. Now this woman comes. Does David have the character? Does David have the humility to respond to this, to eat his words? Or does he say, well, look, I said it, even though I know it's wrong now, I don't want to lose face. The amazing truth of the gospel is God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And isn't this a wonderful thing what God does, even though David has clearly made a wrong choice? Friends, it is never too late to do the right thing. So even if we have blown it completely, even if we have fallen on our face, even if we have just made a train wreck of things, friends, it's not too late to still do what is right. How does David respond? Verse 32, and David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. David recognizes that this is the hand of God. His first praise goes to God. He's seeing this right before his eyes, and he's like, this is God at work. Then he goes on, he says to Abigail, verse 33, blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For surely as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you hurried and came to meet me, truly by morning there had been none left to Nabal, so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I've granted your petition. Wow. You know, last summer we took a number of weeks as we looked at types and shadows in the Old Testament. I don't know if you remember that, if you're with us. Because in the Old Testament, we see is sometimes we see very, very clear and sometimes less clear pictures of our Savior. What we call types are those things that are actually named again in the New Testament. But we might call things shadows. That instances where you see, wow, I see something. There's that savor, that picture of Jesus. How can we not see that in the life of Abigail? What a beautiful picture this is. Do you see this? How Abigail says, look, let the guilt be on me. That is what Christ did for us at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He died in our place. The penalty of our sin needed to be dealt with, and Jesus took it. And this act of interceding, of going before and standing for the guilty. I mean, Abigail, I think, was concerned for, even for her worthless husband, but she was also concerned for her servants. But what a picture of God and his grace and his mercy. What is our choice in trial? Well, friends, we can always choose humility. We can know that humility is a safe choice, a good choice. That we can say, God, this trial, this difficulty, this difficult person, the situation that I don't understand, God, I want you to help me and trust that you are at work. Well, the chapter ends. We see that God is at work. Verse 36, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. There's a number of clues in this chapter that just demonstrate the extraordinary blindness and hardness of Nabal. You think about the fact that Abigail in an instant could assemble so much food. It just goes to show how rich Nabal was. He couldn't spare just a little bit. And then he's going to have this huge feast that he could have just invited David and his men to. Because he's feasting, it says, like a king. But did you catch Nabal's word? Go back to the beginning when Nabal is speaking to David's servants. Because Nabal's response, verse 10, who is David? Who is the son of David? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Verse 11, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men whom come from I do not know where? Do you see that everything that Nabal has is his? It's all about him. Friends, we don't have to be very rich to live like this. Is everything that you have, whether it's little or small, yours? Or is it God's? Is it stuff that because I worked hard for it, it's mine? Or is what we have something that God has entrusted us, a stewardship? Something that we should say, God, with your help, with your grace, I want to hold with whatever I have, little or small, with an open hand. And say, God, I trust you with it. Well, Nabal does not trust God. He doesn't even acknowledge God. Verse 37, in the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Gallim. You know, these last details, we won't spend much time on it, but enough to say, where David was right not to take Abigail, the wife of another man, it was lawful to take him as her wife after Nabal had died. But what of this fact of David taking another wife and another and yet another? We're going to see that a huge, major, and dominant extent of trouble that follows David comes as a result of him breaking from God's pattern of having one wife. But let me close just real quick to think about David's situation. If David could replay this situation, if David could do this over, friends, I think it's really helpful to think about this for a second, because you and I will meet people like Nabal. We will meet people that are unreasonable, people that intentionally seek to provoke us. How do we respond? How should David have responded? Friends, can I say first and foremost that it's not a surprise that David is angry, that he is hurt, that he is this sense tremors through him. Friends, being a follower of Christ, being godly in Christ Jesus, does not mean that we are not shaken by these things. When people speak ill of us, when people treat us poorly, oh, we can feel so crushed. And we can feel so angry. But the question is not about those feelings. Those feelings are not necessarily wrong. It's what do we do then? Friends, we have a Savior. We have a Savior who says, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden." Friends, what God wants us to do is when we have been mistreated, when we have been misunderstood, when we have been treated in a way that is undignified, that we should turn to our Savior. We should tell him. Our God is big enough to tell him that we are so angry, that we are so hurt, that we are so crushed. And we can ask God for wisdom. How can I respond in a way that would glorify you, God? And how that could look in different circumstances is going to definitely look differently. My point is, friends, is we don't want to mask or pretend that we're not hurt, that these things don't touch us. when so oftentimes they do. Our God is our refuge. Our God is our strong tower that we can run to and be safe. So when the things that crush us in this world crush us, we turn to God. And we look to him for strength and grace and comfort. We tell him our sorrows. And we know that he hears. And we know that he will be at work to act. It's a picture of God's grace here, preserving David from sin. It's not a promise we can claim. We can't say, oh, well, I'll make a mistake and God will somehow cover it for it later. That would not be a good application to this. The application of this chapter is God is merciful, far more merciful than we could ever deserve. And that we have the potential, as David, to make choices that could have irreversible consequences. May we walk in the power of the Spirit. May the fruit of the Spirit be at work in our lives. The love, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the meekness, the self-control that you and I cannot make. That is the fruit of the Spirit. It comes from God himself. May we turn to him and ask him for that help. Let's pray.